So the word of God this morning, we find ourselves back in the book of Luke. So chapter 12 begins like this in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The crowds had grown to the point to where Jesus was a celebrity in the Galilee. He was sought after as a miracle worker, and people continued to press in on him for healing or for some miracle to be done. In another place, it tells us so much so that they couldn't even find time to take a break. There was so much effort on behalf of the people to reach this Jesus of Nazareth. It should be noted here that the crowds were primarily Jews. And I say that again as one of my convictions, one of my passions is to, from the New Testament, help people to understand that the Jews did not reject Jesus. But a small percentage of the leadership resisted him out of envy, we're told. And there was a corrupt group there in Jerusalem at that time. But keep in mind that the multitudes that you read about, the multitudes for the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes that are pressing in on him here in chapter 12, there was nobody there except Jews. I mean, there was a very, very minute percentage of people who are non-Jews, but the Jews accepted him. The Bible says the common man heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. Jesus had not become Romanized yet. Jesus had not become, I'll say it, Christianized yet. Jesus had not become a statue on the back of a church or in a stained glass window yet. And so to the Jews that were around him, they saw him as a miracle-working rabbi. That's how they viewed him. So it's important for us to look at this in the right context, the right light. Otherwise, as Christians have made the mistake over the centuries and over the millennia to sort of label the Jews as the bad guys that rejected Jesus. So they were trampling one another to get to him. And his words are, beware. He takes his disciples, maybe 12, maybe more. But he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. First of all, leaven. Those of you that have been to one of our Passover outreaches, you remember that at first we start the Passover Seder by removing all of the leavened bread from our home. And here in our sanctuary, we go and we purposely plant little pieces of Wonder Bread or something around, and the kids go and we throw it outside. The removing of leaven. Leaven is a picture and a type of the sin in our lives. Leaven is sin. It causes you to be puffed up. Leaven is what causes bread to rise. And so the leaven needs to be removed from our Passover, unleavened bread. Because the Bible says, because Jesus, our Passover, was unleavened. What does that mean? He was without sin. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? What is the sin of the Pharisees? The sin of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Remember that the Pharisees were not all bad guys, but a certain group within the Pharisaical system, they were corrupt and wanting to do Jesus in. Even Paul declared in the book of Acts that I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I mean, Paul didn't say there in Acts 23 that I used to be a Pharisee, did he? Notice what he says when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." So Paul, identifying with the Pharisees, look, if you were going to teach in the temple in Jerusalem, you had to be a Pharisee. It was like being a part of a religious political party. They were both. It was political and it was religious, and it simply meant Perushim. English we say Pharisee, in Hebrew it was the Perushim. They were the separatists. In other words, they lived a holy life, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife, and they were more rationalists, rational, you know, like the evolutionists or the humanists of today. But the Pharisees were the believers. They were the ones that really believed in the scriptures. Jesus himself would have had to have been a Pharisee. But when Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, he's referring to a group within that system who were controlling. They were the leaders. They were the hierarchy. Hypocrisy is something that Jesus spoke out more against than anything else, pretending to be something that we're not. Remember, hypokritos, the Greek word, was from Roman theater. He was the one in Roman theater who wore the mask. He was the hypocrite. He would put on a mask of one emotion. Later in the play, he would remove the mask, put on a different emotion, and he was the mask wearer. So when Jesus says, beware of hypocrisy, he is saying, don't worry about your appearance and how you appear to other believers. Be more concerned about the reality of your heart before God. It's the internal. Jesus was more concerned about this than any other sin or vice that we can think of. What we emphasize in modern day Christianity has very little to do with what Jesus emphasized. Jesus' emphasis was, don't be hypocritical. Don't be religious externally and judgmental externally, but internally, you're no different. That's hypocrisy. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because there's too many hypocrites. You're exactly right. And I always tell people, look, don't join, if you find one, the perfect church, because you will ruin it. Hypocritos is part of all of us as fallen human beings. We have a dual nature. We have the life in the spirit, and then we have the life in the flesh. And when those two are sort of kind of hovering over one another in our everyday life, sometimes we can come off the wrong way and have the wrong heart and the wrong attitude because of our fallen nature. But Jesus says, beware of that. Because the problem with the Pharisees, they were to be leading the nation of Israel in the light of God's Torah, his word, and yet they were more concerned about not rubbing up against somebody who may have been unclean or not sitting and eating with a sinner that needed to know the truth about salvation. And they became elitist, you see. Separate elitists. Separation, good. Spiritually speaking, separation physically, not so good. You see, if we separate ourselves from the fallen world in which we're living in and just get sequestered in our little Christian bubble, what good are we? We are salt that's lost its saltiness. We have salt within us, Jesus said, so that we can be a flavor in the world, a flavor, in other words, that causes thirst, right? Salt causes thirst, makes you thirsty. Eat a big bag of Doritos and you want to drink something because you're thirsty. Salt in our lives is the presence of God. It's the work of God, the manifestation of God. When we are out there in the workplace, there ought to be enough salt. You don't want to oversalt food. I should mention that. Because when you oversalt food, you can't even eat it anymore. It's just like, it's too much. I got to cook it again and then start all over. But I think the problem is not oversaltiness. I think most believers are lacking salt. We don't create thirst in the world that's around us for God. That's what our mission is, to bring, through the presence of God, the Holy Spirit working in us, to bring people by love, that they would see the good works in us and want to give glory to our Father which is in heaven. Love. Unfortunately and sadly, the world primarily views evangelical believers as negative, as judgmental, as always being critical. We are now part of a political group called the religious right. We have been relegated to something besides what we were supposed to be. And that was the light bearers, not hiding our light under a bush, but living it out in the world with love for our fellow man. We've lost that because we become too critical of, and it's, I think it's stirred up by the whole political machine and the talk radio and, the internet and what we read, and we lose the love. Instead, there's a community 5 miles or 3 miles up the road, no, really just a few blocks up the road it begins, then that think you and I hate them. So something's gone wrong. If the sinner looks at God's people and says they hate me, then aren't we the same as the Pharisees that Jesus warned his disciples not to be like? Don't watch out for the hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy is sort of me believing that what you do is much worse than what I do. That's part of hypocrisy. Humility is when I say, you know what I am is much worse. What I am is enough to keep me busy and occupy the rest of my life trying to resolve before the face of God, before I go and try to deal with your shortcomings and failures. Hypocrisy is, no. I want to go and try to make you moral. I want to make our country more moral. That's what we're about as Christians, to be the moral majority, right? No, we're not. We're not supposed to be the moral majority. We are supposed to be the humble minority, humbled by the grace of God and what he's done in our lives, that we in brokenness would be able to go to our fellow man and say, there's a God in heaven who loves you. Look what he's done in my life. Instead, we go to people and say, you are sinners bound for hell. And look, this is what you've done. And this is what the Bible says about your lifestyle. And God hates you. And wearing t-shirts and signs and petitions. And think about it. Have the majority of the believers in Jesus become the, why else would he warn them? And when he says disciples, or when it says disciples, aren't we disciples? We're in this little meeting here in Luke chapter 12, extended out through the years, but we're sitting there too. And he's telling us this morning, beware of that leaven. Beware of that sin. Why would he say beware if it wasn't going to be a problem? Hypocrisy. Hypocritos. For there, look at verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Okay. Everything that we have done. Remember, the emphasis here is not on what they have done. In most of our lives, our emphasis is on what they have done to me, or what they are doing against God. What they, Jesus says, no, but you, what you have done, what you have said, the way that you have acted, that is going to be exposed. So don't think that our hypocrisy will remain hidden. Oh, it may for a time, but there will be a time when it will be revealed. All things will be revealed before the judgment seat of Messiah, the Bema seat of Christ. We'll all have to give an account for our lives. So it's better now to not have a secret life. It's better now to let your life be out in the open, out in the light, not saying things in the darkness about other people, not backbiting and murmuring, you know, about what others are like or what they've done, because it's all being recorded. Somehow, it's being taken note of. And I don't want to live as a hypocrite. So even when I think nobody's around, and I let my hair down, watch what we say. I need to watch what I say. Because Jesus is talking about things covered, but also spoken. Notice in verse 3, spoken in the dark, spoken in the ear in inner rooms. You ever talk to your spouse quietly in the inner room, in your bedroom perhaps, and just you're grinding somebody down. You're hurting their reputation by what you're saying. But if she's my wife, I can tell her these things. Or he's my husband, I can confide in him these things about this person. You're still destroying that person, even though it's to somebody that is trustworthy to you. Be careful what you say, because it reveals the heart. And God is taking note. Speak well of others. Your tongue, like we've been looking at in Proverbs on Wednesday nights, your tongue can do damage, can kill people, or your tongue can lift people up. So attitude spreads. Attitude will spread to your family. Your negativity about other people will affect your spouse and reduce the flame of the fire of the Lord in them. Whereas as a husband, I am to be speaking in such a way to where she is being built up in her faith. But if I am tearing people apart with what I say, and as a result, I'm bringing her level down. I'm bringing her fire down. I'm bringing her soul down in the process. And as I say to you in verse 4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has power to cast into Gehenna or hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. During 9/11, I was in New York City just shortly after the whole event took place, and I was there as part of a support team from San Diego. I was a chaplain with the San Diego Police Department at that time, and I was sent to provide support for the New York City Police Department. And we were there in the aftermath. And the first day that I was able to get there, because the planes weren't flying for several days, the first day I was able to get there, I was at the staging area where they were bringing the remains of any firefighters or any police officers, any emergency workers, any transit workers. They were bringing them to this one site to do triage and to try to, you know, kind of identify who was who, if possible. And for the most part, it was impossible to provide any identification. But I remember that first day, there was one or two refrigerated trailers for the remains that they were finding. By the end of the two-week period in which I was there, there were 37 refrigerated trailers of just remains that they were going through and trying to sort out. And I remember going back to the hotel after the first day of being there all day, 12, 14, I don't know, it was like all day, just there, being available for the officers, for their families, to pray with them, to talk to them. I remember going back to the hotel, you know, New York City was the friendliest place I'd ever been to. Because in the aftermath of 9/11, even the cabbies were friendly and wanting to help and to serve and try to contribute. The hotels for emergency workers were all free. And but I got back to the hotel room. I remember as it sort of set in what had happened, a fear gripped me, like a fear, just pure fear of like, how can this happen? And what else can happen? If this can happen, what else can happen? I think for a lot of Americans, that was the scenario. It was like, how did this happen? And what else is going to happen? You know. But I remember that fear. I was afraid for our country, for my family. I was afraid for the reality of the life in America, that it might never be the same after this. And indeed, that was true. But this, I opened to this scripture, directly to it, where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But fear God, he's saying. Fear God is not only able to cause death or bring about physical death, but he's also able to punish eternally. That is something to fear. And it just kind of snapped me right out of it. Then I saw that I was there as a spiritual ambassador to help the men and women who were alive, who needed support, help them understand the God of heaven was there for them. And it was a powerful experience. I am reminded of it as I hit these verses. Don't fear man. Don't fear what men or people or human beings can do. Fear God. He is the only one that we need to stand before as a judge. Fear him. Live in light of him and his being a part of your life and his view of your life. Live in that healthy, strong reverence and respect for God, the fear of the Lord. Jesus mentions hell here. Hell, let me say, the word is actually an old English word. It doesn't really appear in the original text, the Greek text of the New Testament. The word hell is not there. As a matter of fact, the word hell comes from an ancient Norse god whose name was Hel. Hell of a god. Pardon me. Well, when you finally realize that the word hell is not a bad word, it's not a cuss word. It's actually the name of an ancient Norse god. And that particular god named Hel, H-E-L, was responsible for, you know, if you did something wrong, he'd come and torment you and torture you and, you know, so hell. The word here In Luke's gospel in chapter 5, every time you see the word hell in the New Testament, it's from the word Gehenna. Gehenna is, what is Gehenna? Where is Jesus coming with this concept of hell? Well, Gehenna is, or Hinnom is in Israel, and it's a valley in Israel, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. And in that valley of Gehenna in English, but in Hebrew it's Hinnom, in the days of the prophets, like in the days of Jeremiah, for example, the Jewish people who were worshiping the god Molech or Baal, they would sacrifice human beings, sacrificing children into the fires of Molech. And Jeremiah was prophesying about it, spoke about it in a number of different places. And the fire that would burn through this valley of Hinnom was known as this place of torment. But then later on, even during Jesus' day, the valley of Hinnom was like a place where they burned stuff. They burned trash in there. They would burn corpses of criminals. They would. It was just a terrible place. So when Jesus speaks about Gehenna or Hinnom, where is he getting that from? Well, if you look at the teachings in the Talmud and the Mishnah, were the Jewish commentaries on scripture and on what happens after we die. And it's in, because it's not in the Old Testament. You can't really find the teaching of hell or Gehenna in the Old Testament as being a place of eternal torment. But it mainly comes from the Talmud and the Mishnah, which tells me something interesting, because first of all, Jesus is affirming that it's a real thing. Okay, so I'm not questioning Jesus' word, because he is affirming that there is this eternal torment, apparently, casting us into Gehenna, and it's a reason to fear God. But it tells me something, that Jesus had his roots in the Talmud and the Mishnah, which tells me something, that the Talmud and the Mishnah, at least on this particular topic, are inspired. At least on this particular topic. I'm not saying they're all inspired, because there's a lot of stuff in there that is likely not inspired by God. But apparently, whatever early insight the rabbis had into the reality of hell was written down, and Jesus is drawing from that, because it's not in the Old Testament. And he's teaching about it as a reality. So Jesus affirming it tells me that there's something important there in those ancient Jewish writings, which existed prior to Jesus' coming, that should be paid attention to some degree. I'm not saying they are the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, unless you understand kind of the Jewish roots, you won't understand where these concepts are coming from. Yes, do I believe hell is a real place? Yes, I do. Do I believe that the Bible teaches of a lake of fire in the book of Revelation? Doesn't call it hell, but the lake of fire, yes, that's a future reality. But it's interesting to me that here's Rabbi Jesus rooted in the teachings of Gehenna coming from the Talmud. But if you go there today, people run all around that. They have like a little trail there. I mean, you're running through hell. Basically, it's, or at least the physical place on earth, Gehenna, that became known as that, it doesn't look very hellish today. It looks pretty calm and tranquil and peaceful, but it does have a horrible history, though, right outside the old city gates. Anyway, just a little clarity there about the origins of this doctrine. Verse 6 says, and the topic is really turning to fear now. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, like 2 cents. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, sparrows could be used in a variety of different ways. It could be used as part of the temple worship. It could be used as a light snack if you didn't have a lot of money. People ate those little guys, you know. I've never tried it. Maybe you have in survival mode somewhere in the wilderness, but you can eat them. In other words, they're not very expensive. You can buy them for just not much money. But notice what he says. Not one of them is forgotten before God. God remembers. Now, this is dealing with fear, okay? He's speaking of fear. So how do I combat fear in my own life? It starts with understanding my value before God. My value before God is significant. In other words, if I realize my value, then what do I have to fear? Even a sparrow is valued by God. Think about that. Think about maybe the unnecessary destruction of animals, the unnecessary killing of animals. Tells me something that maybe we should be more concerned about the animals that are on the verge of extinction, for example. Because God cares. Sometimes we get political about it, and we blame that on like a liberal side of our culture, that they're all into animal rights and everything. But in reality, we have Jesus himself saying that even the smallest insignificant sparrow that flew out of a nest this morning at Balboa Park, God is interested, and notice he is not forgotten before God. Now, God must have the most incredible mind of the engineer, you know, that has ever lived to be able to keep track of even the sparrow. Think about how many sparrows are on the earth right now. I have no idea. I could have researched this prior to our study had I been thinking more about it, but alas, I did not. I would say there's a whole mess of them. But think of the mind of God that, oh, sparrow number 1,800,000,000,000, you know, he's gone now. That brat shot him with a BB gun in the backyard. Think about it for a minute. The animal world, valued by God, his creation. Don't waste. I mean, God did give us the freedom to eat animals, certain ones. But don't just take it for granted that we can waste animals or we can just needlessly kill them, just, you know, for whatever. Those animals are valued by God. But more important, the very hairs, verse 7, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Because I'm helping God out. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. See, when he gets to me, it's like, oh, Rob, thanks for making my day easier. You have less to be concerned about. It's you folks with the big manes of hair that keeping God up late, working and the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that's interesting because he doesn't say he knows the number of your hair, though that is inevitably the truth, but it's even more complex when you think each hair has a number. The very hairs, they're all numbered. That is how involved God is in our lives. That's why Jesus is saying this. So your fear level, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if God is saying, no. The fear level should be coming down. He knows all the sparrows. In every aspect of your life is ordered and directed and labeled and numbered by God. So my fear level comes down like this, where I can say, okay, Lord, you already knew this was going to happen. You already knew that I was going to face this at this time in my life. Fear goes away when I realize how involved he is in my life. He is a micromanager. A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people believe that God is just sort of up there, and he's kind of put everything in motion, and then he's off in a distant sort of setting, looking down every occasionally, maybe taking note of the ones that are really bad. But he's not really interested in the emotional stress that you go through on a day-to-day basis. He's not really interested in your financial, you know, nightmare that you're trying to wake up out of. Oh, no, that's not true. What is true is his very meticulous attention to detail in our lives, the very hairs of our head being numbered. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is a warning. In other words, seems to be saying that those that confess, in other words, audibly or verbally say that I am following the Lord, or Jesus is in my life and God is good, and that those people are going to be rewarded in heaven. But if my faith is hidden and it's not really part of my life and it's not really coming out in any aspect of who I am, then it perhaps is saying that we would be denied in heaven or denied heaven. Now, I believe that when we come to Jesus by faith, we are saved and our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You are a whole new creation altogether. But for a person that maybe has a form of belief but has never really been changed by God, never been born again of the Spirit, therefore they've never spoken the truth of their faith to anyone, then I would not say that they're going to be denied heaven. I'm just going to be saying that they never were there to begin with, never knew the Lord to begin with. Because when Jesus comes into your life, you can't help but he's going to come out somewhere, somehow. Your family or to a loved one, or, you know, you can't know the Lord and speak about him to nobody your entire life. That's kind of a description of somebody who never really knew the Lord. Isn't it true? I know when I got saved, people heard about it. And, you know, but we're careful maybe as we get a little more mature in the Lord, that we're not, you know, knocking over the clerk at 7-Eleven with our Bible and, you know, inviting everybody we can find to go to church. It'd be great if we were like that, but we tend to sort of learn that, well, maybe I need to be a little more tender and a little more gentle with people. But I wanted everybody to know my life was changed. So when Jesus says you must be born again, he's not joking. It's really like being born again. It's like really a new life altogether. And you can't help it. People will recognize it in you and they'll say, what happened to you, Rob? I'll say, I don't know. I used to be blind, but now I see. I came to Jesus, you know. This is it. I mean, it's a changed life that Jesus is really referring to here. It needs to be public. It needs to be out there. It needs to be known. Not everybody's going to be a street corner, you know, preacher or something crazy like that, but in your own way, it comes out to people. Your faith is shared in different ways. has to be. And anyone who speaks a word, verse 10, against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. The Son of Man was Jesus. That was his favorite title for himself. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Uh-oh. Let me see. Did I ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What about that time where I was so mad that I yelled at God, I got angry with him? Did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I wonder if I ever did that, because if I did it, I'm not being forgiven for it. Let me put your mind at ease. If you're concerned about it, you've never done it. If you're, bless you. Terry, I would identify your sneeze in any crowd, anywhere. I've heard you sneeze for 20 years. Terry has been part of our congregation for 20 years. It's as long as I've been here. And that sneeze is distinct. This was a pretty serious verse I was talking about. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus said in John's gospel, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit's job description involves bringing conviction of your sins. The conviction of, oh, now that I'm walking with the Lord, I don't want to do those things anymore. He convicted me of my need for salvation. The Holy Spirit is revealing in you God's nature, and he's making you holy, separate all the time. He's purifying your life. And so for somebody to blaspheme the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit, the word blaspheme means to speak against. It means that in a person's life, the Holy Spirit has been knocking on the door of their heart and their heart and their heart, and the refusal of allowing the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, allowing ourselves to trust in the Lord. The refusal is what's being spoken of here, refusing him. So if you have accepted him, then you have never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because this is something, the only sin, God will forgive all sin, but to the person who resists until the very end, until they leave this body, they resisted, the Lord has sort of said, well, you've set your path. You've resisted the Holy Spirit. It is not forgiven. But as the Holy Spirit has come and we walk with the Lord and we may get angry at the Lord, we may say things that we regret to God, that's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, if you're concerned about it and you want to be right with God and you want to pray and ask for forgiveness, then you don't need to worry about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is for a person that's never thought about giving their life to the Lord. It doesn't even cross their mind. Difficult scripture. A lot of people worry about it. But if, like I said, if you're worried about it, don't worry about it. If you're in a place where you're sort of wrestling with God and you haven't really given your life over to him, give your life to him. Okay? Because that chronic rejection of the work of God, eventually at the end of a man's life, that equates to the rejection of the Holy Spirit or the denial of the Holy Spirit. And two verses here that we'll close with. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus is saying when persecution comes, and inevitably it's going to come. Or I would bring this into a modern situation and say, when you are going to be at some hearing or some important meeting, or you're going to have to give maybe an answer for something that you've done, trust the Holy Spirit to give you the words. Don't write it all out, word by word, you know, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. You ever sit in a difficult situation and you say, Father, what is it that I need to say to this person? Do that, and you'll hear, you'll know. Just listen for the still, small voice of the Holy Ghost saying, I want you to go in this direction with this conversation. It's really a thrill to be led by the Spirit, not to resist him, but to open your life to him and say, Holy Spirit, I want you to give me the words to share, to speak, to help this person with what they're going through. So for those of you that like are, well, what do I say? How can I deal with it? How can I approach this person? Don't think about it. Don't worry about it, Jesus said. Just go and talk and give your case or make your point, trusting that the Holy Spirit's going to give you the right words. And when you know you've said what the Lord wants you to say, then shut up. Turn off the faucet. The Lord has spoken. We don't need to argue. You know, this is the reality of what God has shown me. The Holy Spirit wants to be that involved in your everyday life, your conversations. When I sit and I talk to people and they have a trouble or a difficulty, quietly in my mind, I'm saying, Lord, what do you want me to say? Lord, what's the truth about this? Lord, reveal to me what's really going on. And he does. He's faithful. If we will just by faith actually try it, he will be faithful and he'll say what he wants to say.